The scripture reading for this evening will be Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.
All right, let's dig into tonight's message. You want to be turning your Bible to Luke chapter 11. You can make a case for significance in a lot of small things in life, and usually all you have to do to make that case is look for it. A child learning to crawl is not really an earth-shattering event, but we all recognize the significance of that event in his life. One person casting his vote may not seem to make much of an impact, but millions recognize the significance of it, and on polling days, we spend hours waiting in line to do that, just to cast one vote. And some conversations that you have, at the moment, they may seem like a passing moment in time, but they later turn out to be something truly significant. I suspect that many of the conversations that Jesus had with his disciples were probably like that for them. That at the moment, they just seemed like a pretty basic conversation. It was just something he wanted to tell them. It was not a big deal. And later, as they pondered it, they realized the gravity of what had actually transpired. And I think that's probably the case when you get to Luke chapter 11. When you get to Luke chapter 11, the first part of that chapter, I'm sure that to the disciples, this conversation that you can skim through and read right there was largely like many other conversations that Jesus had had with them about spiritual things. But as time passed, God himself saw something significant in this conversation, enough to preserve it for us. And I want to show you tonight why this is important. In Luke chapter 11, the disciples make a request of Jesus. And so in verse 1, Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And so he goes on and he does that. And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" Now, Jesus' prayer is what we will spend the rest of the time on tonight. But I think there's something significant in the fact that the apostles asked the question from the outset. That they don't say to him, "Lord, teach us to teach like you teach." They don't say to him, "Lord, teach us how to write parables that are meaningful and will stand the test of time." They don't say, "Lord, teach us how to do miracles and how to heal." They don't say, "Lord, teach us how to lead thousands." They don't say any of those things. They say, "Lord, teach us to pray." It's really fascinating to me. And it's equally fascinating to me that Jesus did teach them that. And so this evening, I want to look at how he taught them and some of the things that we can learn from that fit seamlessly into our focus on the spiritual disciplines this year. As you know, we're focusing on 7 of them. I don't have all 7 of them written down. I can't call them off by memory, but we're focusing first in the list on prayer. And so that's what we want to talk about tonight. And I want to show you several lessons that are woven into Jesus' model prayer. And actually, I want us to use the version of it that's recorded in Matthew chapter 6, so you can be on your way over there with your Bible. But I want to show you several lessons woven into Jesus' model prayer that will help us to put the spiritual discipline of prayer to work in some very healthy ways. Now, this is essentially the same prayer. The essence of it is very similar. But I want us to read it from this fuller version here. And so let's begin with reading it, and then we'll break out a few ideas that kind of grow from this soil. So we begin in verse 7. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7. "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I want to show you three major ideas that you can pull from this model prayer that will help us putting the spiritual discipline of prayer to work in our lives. And the first one is, and we have said this before from this pulpit, that prayer is not wholly natural. Just by the fact that Jesus agreed to teach prayer, that he modeled it, we can see that effective prayer isn't always just going to come naturally. Now, I do think it's worth just going ahead and noting that there are plenty of times in life when prayer does come very naturally. The old soldier's refrain that everybody becomes a Christian when the bombs start flying, that kind of makes sense, right? Everybody is a Christian in a foxhole. There's a reason for that, because it comes very naturally when life is extremely difficult and extremely scary. But if what we're looking for to motivate us is that kind of desperation, that we only want to wait until prayer comes entirely naturally, number one, I think we're going to find that that kind of thing is a pretty unreliable way to receive motivation. You're not always going to be desperate enough if that's what you're depending on. And number two, that's just not the best way to develop a personal culture of prayer that is done for the sake of loving God. When that's the motivation for prayer, it's never going to be done for the sake of loving God. And that's why it's part of our study of the spiritual disciplines this year, because in its most powerful form, prayer is not something that comes to us naturally. It is something that will come to us because we are seeking the supernatural within our lives. Not just the natural, but the supernatural that comes from God. Now, you've heard the idea of a prayer warrior, right? Well, warriors have to have training, and so prayer needs to be done habitually if we are going to use it effectively against the enemy. It has to be trained. It has to be taught. It's something that is built over time, which is why the lesson number one from Jesus' model prayer is that prayer is practiced. We have to be prepared for prayer. And the reason for that is because it's one of those things that it's wonderful. It's very powerful when it's used correctly. But when it's not used correctly, it really falls apart. Matter of fact, it can even do damage when it's misused. And so Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 2, and I love this verse, just put this in your margins for this study. He said, "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few." I don't think that the preacher there is telling us to pray less often. I think what he's telling us is when you pray, measure your words. Practice from the heart prayer that is effective and that seeks to reverence and respect God. And that's going to take some effort. And I think that's the second thing that's worth noting here. The prayer of Jesus, his model prayer, shows us that it takes work. Our brother referenced just a few minutes ago from Luke chapter 22 that Jesus, when he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's working hard. He's working really, really hard. Three times he went and he knelt down and he prayed so ardently and so urgently that his sweat became like drops of blood. Paul mentioned one of our brothers named Epaphras when he wrote to the Colossians in chapter 4 and verse 12. And he says that Epaphras is always struggling on your behalf in his prayers so that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. He goes on to say, "I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis." The point is that in praying, it doesn't come completely naturally. And if we're depending on that, we're really not going to attain the heights that prayer is capable of. Jesus shows us in the model prayer that it has to be practiced and that it takes work because it has to be done effectively. It has to be learned. Now, you recognize this just by being in worship assemblies of God's people, that some folks, whether we like to say this sort of thing or not, some folks just seem to pray more effectively than others. And we feel like we're probably not supposed to say that sort of thing, but it's the reality, and I think all of us are aware of that. There are some people that when they pray, they just seem to understand God a little bit better in the way that they speak to Him. And so you notice that when you ask some folks to lead prayer in an assembly, or when you're out to dinner and you ask somebody to lead prayer before dinner, or when some people are just hanging out having a devotion in somebody's home, and there are certain people that you can ask them to lead a prayer, and when they do, you find yourself thinking, you know, I just really appreciate the way that that person prays. I appreciate the way that person talks to God. We've all had that experience. And there are some people who just seem to get it when it comes to talking to God. Not because that person is just some sort of super wonderful, more spiritual than the rest of us kind of Christian, but because they have learned to talk to God effectively by talking to God frequently. And so the disciples obviously saw that in Jesus too, and they asked him, "Teach us to pray." Because it has to be learned, because it's not just going to come naturally. So, what does Jesus teach them about? What does he teach us about prayer that will help us in pursuing this spiritual discipline? Three lessons that he teaches them in response to this question. Prayer is continual. Let's go with that first. Prayer is continual. There's a reason that Paul encouraged the Thessalonians to pray without ceasing, and there's a reason that Jesus encouraged us in Matthew 6 to pray for daily bread. It really has to be a daily activity if we're going to be able to take full advantage of prayer, to tap into the potential that it has to guide and improve our lives. It must be done on a daily basis. Jesus points us to the need for continual prayer here in his example for us, in the way that he lives the rest of his life. Jesus was routinely devoting himself to prayer all night long. And there are several occasions in the gospel story where somebody would be looking for him. They couldn't find him. Somebody would say, "Where's he gone?" Well, he's out in the wilderness praying again. He's gone off by himself to go and talk to God all night long. And it's interesting to me. I love the language that Luke uses to talk about that. In Luke chapter 5, verse 15 and 16, as Jesus is becoming more well known, Luke says the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities, but he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Now, I know a lot of people have said, and they have said it with very good reason, that if the Son of God thought prayer was important on a continual basis, then how much more should we think that? If he was already that deeply connected to God, and yet he could not stay away from the times of talking to God, then how much more do we need that kind of relationship and that kind of conversation to build the relationship with God? Now, as soon as I say that, based on some past experiences, I immediately want to run in here and make a caveat to that idea. There have been times when a preacher says, you know, we really should be praying and reading our Bibles every day, that as soon as the service is over, he walks out into the lobby and he's going to talk to people, he faces a chorus of opposition to having said that we should do those things every day. So somebody will come running up to him and say, "Well, wait a minute, are you saying that we have to pray every day to go to heaven? I don't think that salvation should just be this checklist thing where we can only go to heaven if we've done enough, if we're good enough." Now, I can be perfectly honest and say this here, that I would never expect that kind of response from anybody in this room. I have more faith in you than that. But maybe highlighting that mistaken attitude will help us to understand the true purpose of praying every day. Because listen, I don't make any apologies for saying that Christians should make prayer a daily pursuit. I'll make any apologies for saying that. But in no way do I intend to make it sound as though that is a condition for salvation. I mean to make it sound like prayer is a matter of more than just getting to heaven. It is a matter of us walking with God every day of this life. That's why we want to talk about daily prayer. Listen, there's a whole lot more to think about with spiritual living than getting into heaven on the day of our deaths. We want to be thinking about walking with God on the days of our lives. Sorry for the soap opera reference, okay? But that's why we need prayer on a continual basis. I think that we need to realize that there is no point at which you become spiritually mature enough that you need less prayer. That doesn't happen. My guess is that greater spiritual maturity will only show us more and more how much more prayer we need. And how much we need time to approach God and find joy and solace and peace in His presence. I've been studying the story of Daniel in the lion's den this week. And you realize a couple of important things about Daniel's prayer life as you actually read through Daniel chapter 6, through that story. Daniel's prayer efforts there are pictured as being habitual. On the day that it was outlawed for him to pray to his God, he went to his room with the windows open toward Jerusalem and prayed three times, the text says, as he had done previously. Kind of implies there that it's a habit, right? It's something that he does a lot. And so number one, you see that Daniel's prayers are habitual. And number two, what you see is that Daniel's prayers are full of faith. So much so that Daniel is not the only one in the story who says, I believe that your God can save you. It's the king of Persia who also says, has your God, whom you worship continually, been able to save you? He seems to have faith in Daniel's God because Daniel demonstrates so much faith in his prayers to that God. It's really interesting to me that in that story, both Daniel and King Darius talk about how Daniel trusted God. And because his faith was in the right thing, that manifested in his continual daily prayer life. No wonder then that he was so devoted to it if he found so much strength for his daily walk of faith in it. And when you realize how much strength he found for his daily walk, it's no wonder that he was willing to die just for the sake of being able to talk to God. It's an amazing thing to think about, isn't it? But it's a small wonder when you realize how important it becomes to those who are spiritually mature and walk with God on a daily basis. And so prayer, continual, daily prayer time, it matters because it is a way that we can discipline our spirits and our souls to know God better and to serve Him more fully. Which leads us to the next thing for us to realize here, that prayer, because it must be continual, it must be, in some ways, a ritual. And in being a ritual, I know that's the kind of thing that we kind of like to avoid, but we have no reason to want to, biblically. In discussions that I've been part of, the question is often asked, is prayer supposed to be about a formula or a feeling or about a balance of both? Is it a formula or a feeling, a ritual or a response? And that seems to be kind of a fair question. I mean, you kind of get exposure to both of those if you're a church-going person. We have hymns that are prayers. We sang a couple of them tonight with Rusty leading us. And yet, so we repeat those often. That's a ritual. And yet, we also have times where we pray in earnest for people with sudden, difficult life situations. And so just in a church assembly, you get an idea that prayer is both a ritual and a response. But it's pretty common in circles of evangelical Christians, those who believe in the Bible, that somebody will, in a discussion like that, will make a statement that, hey, prayer is not supposed to be a matter of ritual, something rehearsed or composed. It's not real if it doesn't flow from the heart. And we talked about that a couple Sunday nights back, that the reality is sometimes spontaneous stuff isn't real either. The spontaneous expression of the heart is just not very effective sometimes. And the other problem with that is that it overlooks, number one, the great collection of Jewish and Christian hymnody for a long time. Many of those hymns are prayers that have been sung and spoken verbatim for centuries. But maybe the bigger problem with that is to say, well, prayer, if it's not spontaneous, it's not real, it overlooks the single largest book of the Bible. The Psalms have for centuries been read verbatim in every language on the face of the earth as ritual prayers. And so to say that, well, if it's not spontaneous, it's not real, makes the Psalms off limits, which convicts the Holy Spirit for writing them and convicts thousands of people who have prayed them in error over the millennia. That's just not the case. It's worth remembering in any discussion of prayer that Jesus did warn against vain repetition, but he never warned against repetition, which is perfectly in line with our theme for this year. The pursuit of ingrained spiritual habits that become a part of who we are. As we were riding in the car on the way here this afternoon, Henry was talking about his Bible class lesson for this morning. We were asking him who he talked about in class. And to the credit of all of the Bible class teachers that he's ever had, after he kind of finished telling us about it, and we let him just sit back and relax for a few minutes, in, I don't know, half a minute later, I hear from the back seat, "Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow." Yeah, that's a good thing to teach kids, because that's exactly the point. You do read your Bible and pray every day because it is the way that we grow. It is a ritual, yes, but it is done as a response to God. It's kind of like the legendary prayer life of Martin Luther, who is quoted as saying, "You know, I have so much to do today that I think I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer." Yeah, that's the way that that works. Now, why would he do that? And why would anybody do that? Well, because there is a God with whom he wanted to spend time. And because he understood, as the Bible makes it plain to us, that we are powerless without God's power working through us, how much would we then want to spend time with that God? And so our choices are that we can either routinely choose to seek God's presence and his ear in prayer, or we can routinely choose to distance ourselves from God's presence and his listening ear. In either case, what we're developing is a ritual. The question is if our ritual is faithful or faithless. And it's really interesting to me, you're talking about ritual and response, it's probably not surprising that in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus illustrates the need to balance both ritual and response. The Lord's Prayer is itself a pattern and example. It's something worth repeating, often verbatim. There's nothing wrong in the world with praying that prayer word for word even today. Asking the Lord to provide our daily bread, that his kingdom will come, that his will be done on earth. There's nothing in the world to prevent us from doing that. And yet it's equally obvious from Jesus' other prayers that this model wasn't meant to be a comprehensive demonstration of all prayer for all time. There are plenty of times when it is that outpouring of the heart kind of response to God. And so it must be both. Prayer must be both a response and a ritual. And I think that idea is pretty easy to apply when it comes to our private prayers. When nobody is listening, when nobody is paying attention to the words that you pray, or just nobody can hear them, we all tend in those moments to pray for what's most important to us. The studies show that most of the time we pray about the kind of stuff you would expect. We pray about our families and our friends. We pray to thank God for good things that have recently occurred in our lives. We pray about our personal struggles with money and relationships and temptation. And in our private prayer time, it's easy to talk to God in a response kind of way. It's a little bit harder to apply that idea in our group prayers. I've told you the story before. I was talking to a Christian lady, and we were talking about prayer. And she told me, she said, "I'm so glad that I don't have to say public prayers. I'd just be so stressed out. It'd make me so, so nervous." And I was pretty sure I knew what she would say, but I went and asked her why she thought that. And she said, "Well, because I'd just be worried that I'd say the wrong thing while everybody was listening to me." Yeah, you know, that immediately struck me with two thoughts. Number one, that I can understand where she's coming from. And then number two, that isn't what prayer's supposed to be about. That's not what it's supposed to be about. Whether you're alone on the top of a mountain or you're standing in a microphone in front of 200 plus people, you are talking to God. Prayer is about speaking to him. And so, in his commentary on Matthew, Brother Tack, that was here last week, says, every prayer is a private prayer. And you know he's right about that in some way. That even when it's offered in a public way, every prayer is a conversation between me and God. And so, remembering that it is a response to our deepest needs, that will make us, I think, want to be more authentically expressive. The way that we pray to God, and let me back that up. The God that we pray to as a group is the same God that you always pray to. And so to the men who lead us in these assemblies, I would just ask you to remember that He is your audience, not us. Not this group. This is not your audience. God is who you are speaking to. And if your heart betrays that you are coming to perform for the church in some way, just don't lead us. Okay? Ask someone else to take over there for you. Because if you're not able to come here and to talk to God, but you've made it about yourself, it's not going to help. It's not going to help you in your walk with God. And so make sure that you talk to Him. And then another guideline in that regard, when it comes to leading God's people, a group of God's people in prayer, gentlemen, you do need to talk to God on our behalf for the group that is there. And so I'd encourage you to make the requisite effort to think about what we need God to know and what we need from God. Put in the effort to think about that and be prepared for that. And don't think about how we will think of you, but just think about what we need to say to God. I've thought for a long time, and I think I may have said this to you before as well, that if somebody says to you, "Wow, that was a beautiful prayer," it needs to be because it so perfectly respected God and because it so perfectly expressed our true needs to Him. Not just because it was expertly performed, but because it was expertly given to God. And I would point you to two specific examples of how that's done. Number one, Jesus, Matthew chapter 6, the model prayer. Number two, I'll point you to the thoughtful way that Jake Bellwood led us in prayer this morning at the end of the service. Because it was beautiful, brother. And it was beautiful because you were clearly aware of the needs of your church family. And because you were bringing our needs before God with a faith-filled assurance that He cares, that He listens, and that He answers. And that's why it was good. And so, gentlemen, you may be, as He was this morning, leading us in our ritual of benediction, the closing prayer of a service. But make sure that you're doing that in a way that is a response through faith to God. And I would add to that this last one here, that prayer, as a ritual and a response, must include an active response from us. One of my mentors is wont to say that the thing we need to think about with prayer is what we're going to do after we say amen. And, you know, there's a lot to that. More than just talking to God, prayer reminds us to live for God. And so in the model prayer here in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive others." Look, there's already a commitment for what you're going to do after you say amen. When He says, "Your will be done on earth," who do you think that starts with? It starts with me, the one praying for His will to be done. Am I going to be an active part of that happening? And even when He says, "Lord, lead us not into temptation," I think sometimes we ask the Lord not to lead us in temptation so that we can go into it by ourselves. That's not healthy. That's not what it's about. What we're asking is, "Lord, do not let us be led into temptation. Give us the wisdom and the strength to resist that." What are you going to do after you say amen? And the answer is, "I'm going to do my best to serve God." I wonder sometimes about the way that we do that. I think in reality, asking this of God, to lead us not into temptation, to forgive us when we forgive, asking that of God in an authentic way has to make us aware of the power that temptation has over us and of our need to resist it. And so we need to ask ourselves, we need to decide if we're going to display the same faith in action that we have displayed in asking something of God. I've got a gajillion other things that I could say about the Lord's Prayer and the teachings there, but let me offer you this one final thing this evening. Prayer is our chance to live in two worlds at the same time. And I said this in a sermon last year toward the beginning of the year, and I'm basically just going to requote it to you here, okay? Because I think it's helpful for us to understand that. Prayer is, as I say, something that works in two worlds. I got to stand on the deck of a sailing ship, big four-mast schooner, this huge, huge sailing vessel. And I got to hear the captain of the ship give a talk about sailing and why he loved it. And it was just really neat. He was this stodgy old German admiral who retired and spent his time sailing back and forth across the Atlantic. It was great, you know. And he had this very romantic type of way of talking about the sea. And one of the things that he talked about that I remember most from all of that was about the romance of sailing. Part of the romance of sailing is that you have a vessel that has to work in two different mediums. And so the sails have to function in the wind, in the fluid that is the wind moving across the face of the earth. And the keel and the rudder and the hull, they have to function in the water. And really, it's two different fluids, but you have to make them work together. You have to make the vessel sail through both of them. And that's the sailor's goal, is to make them work both, to make both of them work effectively. And so all the different components that go into that are to get him where he's going using those two mediums. For us to navigate in both this temporal world and in God's eternal world, for that to happen, our sails and our rudder are prayer and the Word of God. And that's why prayer is so effective in dealing with the areas of life that we most often pray about. We pray about money and marriage and our kids and our jobs and our friends. We pray about the church and her leadership. We pray about our health and the health of our friends and our family. We pray about our nation, our leaders there on a national level. And we do all of that in effort to bring our temporal world before God. And the reason we do that is because, as Jesus modeled it here, what we are essentially asking is for God to bring the eternal world to bear before us. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so prayer, as Jesus modeled it, brings both things into view in a more powerful way. And it is our vessel then for moving through both mediums, through eternity and through time, as we seek to navigate into the presence of God. And so our prayer is the same as the apostles in Luke chapter 11 and verse 1 that we started this whole thing with. Lord, teach us to pray, and more specifically, teach us to pray every day. This is what we want. Teach us to pray well and to pray every single day. So, let's do that this evening. Let's finish our time with a prayer to God. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and Lord, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but Lord, deliver us from evil. In the name of Christ, and amen. This evening, if there is a distance between you and God, if there is something that has messed up the relationship between you and Him, and you know that your prayers, no matter how exultant, high, and lofty the language, those prayers aren't getting any higher than the ceiling, right? Because of that distance between you and God. If there's something that you need to do about that you need to repent and ask for His forgiveness to open the gates so you can pray effectively to Him again, we want you to do that. And we want you to let us know about that if you need to in a public way. We'll give you that opportunity. You can come and talk to me or to one of the shepherds while we're standing singing this hymn together.